Good evening, everybody. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the events of this day. Father, we ask once again your special blessing on Denny Ofer in his death-shattered valley. Comfort him. Fill his soul with reality. May he go out with a bang. May his family be greatly impacted, as they are being even now, by the word of God that's alive in him, the testimony of Jesus Christ, an excitement about his eternal future. It's a marvelous thing to behold. Father, this evening as we take your word in, may it have that impact in our souls and that effect in our lives for the manifestation of Jesus Christ through living epistles written not with pen and ink or etched in stone, but written by the Spirit of God, fleshly tables of the heart, so that we might be those epistles known and read by all men. Bless the word of God. Give us understanding this evening, Father, because we are dependent upon you for that. And it's in the matchless name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen. I've entitled the message this evening, Thy Kingdom Come. Tuesday, March 10th, we're into the text of Hosea. And I'm going to jump around a little bit in there. It's whatever comes to me and whatever seems to make sense, that's what I'll present. Tuesday, March 10th, 2015. Turn to Romans 11. This gives us good perspective on God's plan for Israel and how he would evangelize the world. Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. Meganoito, perish the thought. He cannot do that. He can't reject those that he called, for the gifts and callings of God are without recall. They're irrevocable. He says, may it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. See, those he foreknew, he predestinated. Those he predestinated, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. The same number that are foreknown are glorified. That is the five-linked golden chain that can't be broken. So he cannot cut off those he foreknew or reject those he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. It might seem like you're the only one, but you're not. There are 7,000, at least, or more, that is, that are devoted to the Lord, and that don't enter into any type of idolatry. Idolatry is witchcraft and insubordination and rebellion. So he says, verse 5, in the same way, then, there has also come to be, at the present time, a remnant, that is, of Israelites, according to God's gracious choice. And if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of law works. It's faith and grace, law and works. One or the other. And it's not the latter, it's the former. Grace and truth, I mean. Not grace and faith, not law and works. And he says, but if it's grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Grace is a pure message with no admixture of works, not of works, lest any man should boast. Rather, we are his workmanship. He's working on us. We're not working for him. And what he's doing is he's conforming us into the image of his Son inwardly. And then, as that process continues and proliferates, then what is done on the inside comes out. And it's a transformation. It's an inner transformation. Not an outward change, but an inward transformation. Starts with your thinking. And as his thinking becomes your thinking, then you walk in accordance with the Lord and agree with him. And you think his thoughts, make the choices that are right according to the Word of God, and do the deeds that the Lord has approved, and not that which passes for good in the realm of human viewpoint, which isn't good at all. It's good and evil, two sides of the same coin, and both of them are rejected by God. They've come from the wrong tree, the only one you can't eat from. You can eat from every other one, but you can't eat from that one. And yet so many do. And therefore their righteousness is relative righteousness. And they compare themselves with themselves and among themselves as far as their righteousness is concerned. And that's not good, the scripture says. But he is not approved who compares himself with others, but the one that the Lord approves is truly approved by his thoughts, by his words, by his deeds. And he agrees with God. He believes the word of God, every word of God, and learns to live by it. He lives out the word. He doesn't just ascend in his thinking to it, or have a cursory understanding or obedience or just a mere recognition of the word, but cognition is the objective, which means that you think with it and you speak it and you choose with it. You choose what God has chosen so that you might leave this world loving what he loves and hating what he hates. And that will determine your status in eternity, your capacity for full reward, a share of the inheritance of Jesus Christ, many privileges, and even reigning or ruling authority for all eternity in the millennial kingdom and for the eternal state. So, if it's grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. You say, well, the kings, it all says that they did evil deeds. Well, they did, but the problem is far deeper than that. It's that they didn't have the Word of God. They didn't think the thoughts of God. They didn't possess the mind of Christ. They had enough scripture to do so, but didn't do it. They didn't read the law every day like they were supposed to. That was a mandate for the king. That was the first requirement of a king, that you would read the law, the whole thing, all five books, every single day. See, that's a lot of reading, isn't it? Well, if you're a king, you that's what you do. Your heart is completely devoted to the Lord. He's the Word of God is your number one priority. And for those who have that, they have the gift of righteousness and cultivate the gift of righteousness into the fruit of righteousness. And by the gift of righteousness and the abundance of grace, they reign in life by Jesus Christ. Romans 5:21. So, in the millennium, the natural descendants of Israel will multiply and be, at that time, a multitude too great to count. You say, well, doesn't that happen now? Not necessarily, but in the millennium it will. because there's going to be a sizable remnant saved through great tribulation when the Redeemer comes from Zion and turns iniquity away from Jacob and takes those who fled for refuge into and usher them into the millennial kingdom, where they will be natural human beings and will be fruitful and multiply. And over 1,000 years, can you imagine how many there'll be? More than you can count. They'll be the greatest of the nations. And they'll be devoted to the Lord because they'll be under the new covenant, which means that they will have the word of God written in their hearts, even as we do now. And we're kept by the power of God for that phase of salvation that's yet to be revealed. And they'll experience much the same thing, only with the very presence of Jesus Christ on the earth and a greater reality, plus the binding of Satan, so that there's no external interference at all. And you won't have to say to your neighbor, you won't have to preach the gospel to your neighbor or witness to your neighbor, because everybody will know him. He said, from the greatest to the least, from the least to the greatest. No one will say to his neighbor, know the Lord, for they will all know him. Probably see him on television every day. Oh, there won't be television in the millennium. Oh, there won't? I'll bet you there will. Why wouldn't there be? Live broadcast, Jesus Christ, every day. Comes on at 4 a.m., 10 a.m., noon, just like the news, you know, the same as news is on at 4:30 in the morning on WPXI. I know that because I'm off and up at 4:30. And so Jesus Christ will be on instead. He'll give you the news, the good news. And it will be a wonderful time. And people will live 1,000 years. If they died 100, they died as an infant. And there will be capital punishment, though. Capital punishment's a good thing. We made a big mistake by abolishing capital punishment in this nation, or just about abolishing it, because all it did was embolden criminals and capital crime has just multiplied and is at an all-time high. Murders at an all-time high. The murder statistics have not gone down for a long time. They keep going up. That's because people get off and get away with murder. And it shouldn't be that way. You know why they do? Cost too much to put them in jail. Well, just kill them then. That solves the problem, right? Execute them. There's no cost, not as much cost involved as keeping somebody in prison for 40 or 50 years. So, that's my commentary on capital punishment. Anyway, so those who were saved by sealing in the midst of great tribulation, that's 12,000 from 12 tribes. Many of those are martyred, but their influence is great. They proclaim the gospel of the kingdom in all the world. That is before the end comes, and many, many, many believe. Those of Jewish origin, those who know that they have Jewish origins, and those who do not. And they all likewise flee for refuge. There's two remnants that are delivered two parts of the remnant delivered from tribulation into the millennium. That is the fighting remnant, those who are in Jerusalem and that are protecting the city of Jerusalem against the onslaught of the hordes of enemies that come against it to destroy it. And, of course, sanctioned and led by the Antichrist. And then there is the fleeing remnant that goes to the city of Petra, which is Selah and Edom, south of Israel. That is the land of Esau, of all places, where a provision is prepared for them for time and half a time. That is, for 3.5 years. And they will be preserved alive. Therefore, those who endure, survive to the end, are saved. That means that they're delivered alive into the millennial kingdom. So, even as in the dark days of Elijah, there were only 7,000 in all Israel that did not bow the knee to Baal. That was one of the lowest times of spiritual life and devotion in all of Israel because of idolatry. Idolatry was rampant. And they went headlong into false religion in order to be acceptable in the society and to emulate the unsaved nations, which they were obsessed with for some reason. And for that reason, God did not give them conquest of the land or their portion, that is, each tribe's portion, and the portions of the north especially, because they were disobedient to the Lord and turned to other gods. They turned away from Him instead of turning toward Him. So, in verse 7 of Romans 11, it says, "What then? That which Israel is seeking for it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it stands written," that is in Isaiah, "God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, eyes that can't see, and ears that can't hear, down to this very day." And you can apply that to our very day, to the day we live in. There's so many that are Jewish, but really just secular Jews, and have a heritage, and then many who are believers in Jesus Christ that are from Jewish heritage, and God will be glorified in all of that. But in the end, He'll make sure that His promise that was made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the others is fully, and the oath that He swore by Himself is fully executed. And the result will be fantastic. He'll tell us that in a minute. It says, David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap," that is those who did not believe, "and a stumbling block and a retribution to them," which indeed it was. "Let their eyes be darkened to not see, and bend their backs forever." That means put them under very difficult circumstances, under very evil and oppressive rulers. And in many instances, like in Nazi Germany and in the Soviet Union, they were persecuted and murdered by the millions. "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall," that is, permanently, did they? Or all of them, did they? No, of course not. That means God's not done with the Jews. As some say today, that 70 AD was the end of the Jewish age, and now the church are the Jews, and that's what we call replacement theology. We didn't replace the Jews, sorry. God still has a plan for them, and in the end, will fulfill every promise that He made to Abraham and to his descendants, that is, racial Israel, for His own name's sake. That is, for His own righteousness and justice. He will demonstrate that fully in the end. Despite their rebellion and disloyalty. He says, "I say then, did they stumble so as to fall permanently? Did they? May it never be." Again, meganoito, perish the thought. "But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles." Which brings us back to Hosea, because they're going to be scattered, sown. And that sowing will be the method by which God evangelizes the world and proliferates the gospel throughout the nations of the world, which are populated and peopled by those who came from Jewish stock. In many instances, that is the European nations, especially in westward, as they travel westward. He says, "But by their transgression, salvation has come to the nations." Gentiles is ethnos, which just means nations. That's all it means. We think Gentiles are non-Jews. That's not necessarily so. They're just nations. And they don't have an identity except a national identity. And they don't know that they have roots in Israel. And so they boast against the root. But it's not the branch that bears the root, but the root bears the branch. He'll tell us that also. So don't be arrogant against Israel, because God's plan for Israel is the key to understanding all things, including the New Testament. Because everywhere Paul says, it's to the Jew first, even as it is to the Gentile. But God never takes the Jews out of his focus for the fulfillment of his plan. And in the church age, in every generation of the church age, there's a remnant, a tiny remnant perhaps, but a remnant nonetheless, of Jews by the election of grace for the glory of God, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So, he says, I say then, did they thus stumble so as to fall? Did they? May it never be, but by their transgression salvation has come to the nations to make them jealous. This is how God evangelized the world. How he made those who were not his people, who were neither righteous or conscious of any Jewish connection or heritage, good or favorable, were brought into the fold. The tiny seed sown into the nations, that is from the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, especially the one who's half Jew and half Egyptian. The promise being that he would proliferate the population of many nations and be one who would be a nation of many nations, the greatest of all nations that has ever existed on the earth, the most prosperous nation of all nations, the United States of America, which has so many direct similarities to Israel and is more of a promised land than Israel's ever been to date. But that doesn't mean that God won't fulfill all those promises in that time when Jesus Christ comes down and Jerusalem hovers above the earth and he administrates his government of righteousness, and righteousness covers the earth like the water covers the seas. And it'll be fantastic. And that desert land of Israel, that barren land, that haunt of jackals, that place where there's no rest and no peace, will be made the most beautiful place on earth, like the Garden of Eden. And the whole earth will likewise be renovated at that time. And then, when that's over, and God proves his point, that man can't be righteous on his own, even when Satan's bound in a pit, will dissolve this universe and recreate it. It'll still be earth. It'll still be heaven and earth, but they'll merge. Heaven will be the capital. The new Jerusalem will be the capital of the new earth. And righteousness will dwell at home there. Be right at home in that universe, even as evil and sin finds its home here, in this one. So, verse 12. Now if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, that is true riches, that is the great prosperity and salvation and security of eternal salvation, there's nothing that's more valuable than that. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Mark 8:36. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? There's nothing of any price or any value that's greater than the value of one soul. So great was it that God sent his Son to redeem each one. No one was excluded. Christ paid for the sins of the whole world, everyone born alive in human history, everyone whose name is inscribed in the general ledger of the living, the book of life. He intends for every one of them to be transferred to the Lamb's book of life, or remain in the book of life, which becomes the Lamb's book of life when they appear before the great white throne judgment, so that they will not go to that place which was created for the devil and his angels, though many will, by their own choice. God didn't send them there. They chose it for themselves. They chose sides. They chose the wrong side, the losing side. That's what Jesus said in John 16:12. He says, of sin because they don't believe in me, and of righteousness, he said, because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and of, what does he say? Sin, righteousness, judgment, and judgment because the prince of this world is already judged. Already judged. He is already judged. He's just acting out in that which he has planned and intended in his great plot to oppose the Lord and all that he stands for and all that he said. And he's done it right from the very beginning. Did God really say? He always brings doubt to the word of God and his own interpretation, which is a false one. And somehow he gets formerly good preachers to do the same thing, to follow his speculative agenda and to question the word of God and to reinterpret it based on false premises and a wrenching or twisting of the word of God, privately interpreting it. No scripture, no prophecy or scriptures of any private interpretation, but is of primary, plenary inspiration. That's what it is, every word of God. So, it says, if their transgression be riches for the world, their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? It will be glorious in the end, and will reveal and will reflect the great mercy of God. A double dose of mercy for those who could not deserve it less, who gets it all. And we'll be there, you know. We'll be glorified, though. We'll be glorified already. So on the earth at that time, in the millennial kingdom, there will be natural people that live 1,000 years, glorified members of the church in Israel, and angels. Yes, angelic beings. Elect angels, not fallen angels. And they'll all cohabit in the earth. It'll be fantastic, won't it? You'll have some angels to push around, boss around. Don't you know you'll judge angels? You should know that. That doesn't only mean that you will be involved in the sentencing or give testimony against the fallen ones. Your life will be testimony against the fallen ones, or even the word of your testimony. And everybody overcomes the wicked one by the blood of the Lamb, but some among them will overcome him also by the word of their testimony. So their testimony sends the fallen ones to the lake of fire. And also, they will administrate over the angelic spheres. That'd be a good kingship, wouldn't it? Boss the angels around. Tell them what to do. Of course, it'll all be in accordance with God's purpose, and it's not going to be like they're slaves, that's for sure. But man created a little lower than the angels will be a lot higher than the angels in the end. That's what chapped Satan in the first place. That a man would ascend to the throne of the universe, and that he would be bypassed in the light of the fact that he is the most beautiful and talented and intelligent of all creatures, or was, until the light that was in him became darkness. And he deceived himself and became occupied with himself and became ruined, became the, instead of the son of the dawn and the illumined one, he became the dark prince. And that darkness is very, very great. He deceives those who deceive others that are themselves fully deceived. So you have to be aware of that. As the age winds down, it is the subtlety of Satan's genius, evil genius, and his dark devices that persuade many and bring them into his web, World Wide Web, and into his snare, and then he uses them to do his will. So be very careful. You know, Satan uses scripture, don't you? Okay, so that's a good thing to be aware of, because so many people do. Even as he did with the Lord Jesus, but he didn't fool him for a second in his wilderness temptation. He said, won't God give you, give his angels charge concerning you so that you don't dash your heel against a stone? Jump off the temple. And you'll be so famous. Or bow down and worship me. That's a bold one, wasn't it? And I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Why? He's the little G-O-D of this world. He runs the kingdoms of this world, the system of this world, the world system. The cosmic system is Satan's system of good and evil that he attempts, by which he attempts to compete with God. He says, Christians aren't all that good, are they? Here, I have people that are better than they are. And indeed he does, in terms of human good, but they have no righteousness. They're minus R. And we're just zeros. They're on the minus side. At least we're just zeros. And apart from him, we can do nothing. We have nothing. We have no ability. We have no capacity. We have no intelligence. No spiritual insight or understanding apart from him. And it's the Word of God and the Holy Spirit that gives us the great advantage. And that great advantage is not what you know, but who you know. That's your great advantage. It's not what you know, it's who you know. And if you know him, and Paul's aspiration, as it should be for each one of us, is that very thing, that I may know him. And the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, to be made conformable to his death, and then to be also to experience the power of his resurrection here and now. Everyone will on the day of resurrection, but we want resurrection power now. Those who died with him are buried, raised, ascended, and seated together with him in the heavenlies, as we all are in the church age in Christ, with a high and holy calling, one that we must fulfill by faith, by grace, and through faith. It's the only way you can do it. And God will see to it if you learn to rely on him instead of yourself or other people. For the man who relies on man is cursed. The man who relies on his own understanding, leans on his own understanding, has none. Because it all comes from God. All we do is continuously give God permission to will and work inside of us according to his good purpose, his grace purpose, so that he might be praised forever and ever for his great grace and mercy that he showed us in time. And though we were the least likely to find him or to be his people, he made us his people, the object of his mercy. We should be the object of his wrath, but he made us the object of his mercy. How great is his mercy? His mercy rejoices against judgment. He intends for all men to be saved and desires the salvation of every single one of them. Therefore, Christ died for every one of them and paid for every one of their sins, whether they believe in him or not, whether they end up in his glorious, shining heavenly kingdom or in the place that is a torture chamber without any hope ever again, without a moment of hope ever again, which is hard to even picture or conceive, because we've been graced out and given such merciful dispensation from God. So, verse 14, he says, but I'm speaking to you who are of the nations. Now remember, when Paul's speaking here, you know how many years have gone by, right? 726 BC to the mid-30s or 40s AD. 800 and some years have gone by, see? And so by this time, those in the nations that have Jewish connection have all lost or have forgotten or never did know that they have Jewish heritage. And it doesn't matter from the human side. It only matters from the divine side, because God made his promise to Abraham and to his descendants that he said would be like, it'd be a number too great to count, like the grains of sand on all the seashores of the world and the stars of the heavens, if you can count them, which you can't. Too many to count. And so he considers that from the standpoint of all of human history, those who believe in Christ and in the millennial kingdom and forever in the eternal state, and all Israel, those who are really of Israel, those who have as their spiritual pattern and father Abraham, whether they be Jews or not. Abraham's their father, because he's the father of those who believe, all those who believe, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, to the Jew first, even as it is for the Gentile or the national, those who have national heritage or a heritage of nationality. So, he says, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. He is. Paul's a Jew and a Roman citizen, right? He is. Yeah. He's a national and. He's a Gentile and a Jew. That is according to his citizenship, just like us. But our citizenship, our primary citizenship, is in heaven. And we're waiting for our Savior from there, who will change these bodies of tapinosis and humiliation into the image of his glorious humanity. Somadoxa's body of glory, which will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, one rapid eye movement, when you hear the trump of God and the shout of the archangel. Even as John heard, the shout said, get up here, in Revelation 4:1, after he gives them the panoramic view of church history. He goes up, right? He does. He's the privileged spectator. And he sees the plan of God unfold before him. He says, get up here and I'll show you what's going to happen from this point forward after the church age. And that's Revelation chapters 4 through 21. Then it goes back in 22 to the saints, the church, those who believe in Christ and what becomes of them. And how some will be greatly rewarded, and some won't even be allowed to enter through the gate or to partake of the tree of life. And will be in a place that is remote as far as proximity to Christ, because heaven and earth, the new heaven and new earth, is a vast universe with many different dwelling places. The New Jerusalem's 1,500 miles square, cubed, and has enough room in it for the redeemed of all time, but it won't be crowded. It won't be crowded. I don't think it will be. And then there's different levels, see? And different grades and different qualities of life and privilege there. And there's no equality in heaven. The only equality is here, and it's equality of opportunity, that's all. And equality of spiritual understanding. Because God gives everybody equal spiritual IQ. And the only thing you have to do is keep on presenting your positive willingness to God, and then He'll will and work in you according to His good pleasure for His own glory, and for the glory, honor, and praise of Jesus Christ, and conform you into His image by it, so that you will be a poem, a masterpiece. We are his poem, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he programmed in advance, prepared in advance that we might walk in them, walk around in them. And the Christian spiritual life is supernatural and effortless. Yes, it is. All we do is take in the Word and believe it. That's all we do. Jesus called it the only thing that's needed. The only thing that's needed. Well, don't I have to do others? Don't I have to witness? Nope. You are a witness. You know what? The witness of your life is far greater than the witness of your words. And it is has great impact, not only toward men, but also toward angels who are learning about the grace of God by studying the church, Ephesians 3:10, and the fallen ones who are just absolutely flabbergasted by the true manifestation of Christ in a weak, sinful person like you and me. And they don't get it at all. So, where was we? Oh, he's in verse 15. He says, I magnify my ministry. 14, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Paul doesn't think he's going to save them, but the Lord saved them through his proclamation. That's what he's saying. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but resurrection from the dead? Reconciliation, resurrection. That is, life from the death, from death. And if the first piece of dough be holy, what's that first piece of dough? Abraham. And it goes back further than that, but Abraham's like a fresh start. It was Noah, then it's Abraham. From Shem, Abraham's son. Noah's son, I mean, not Abraham's son. Abraham's son was Ishmael and Isaac. And Isaac was the son of the free woman. And he's the one who received the promise that doesn't depend on works, but depends on the one who promised and then swore by himself and made an oath. And that oath is that he would bring forth Christ, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed sown into the world. The only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. For there's salvation in no one else. Nobody else. Yeshua, which is Yah, or God, is salvation. He's the salvation of God. That's who he is. That's what his name means. He's the anointed and appointed Savior, the only one of all mankind. And to believe in God is not salvation. To believe in Christ, as he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. And everybody arrives at some point at God consciousness or theotic awareness, he says, but believe also in me. Faith in God is just consciousness of God's existence by what's created and by the human conscience, by the conscience of man. But believing in Christ is eternal salvation. There is no salvation apart from faith in the person of Christ, which is a gift from God to anyone who only is available to receive it. That's all. And is available to receive the testimony of God. This is the testimony of God that he gave us his Son. And this life is in the Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. And makes God out to be a liar if he says no. That is, I don't want what you're offering, and I don't believe in your Son. But I do believe in you. Well, good. You'll go to hell as one who recognizes the existence of God, but you can't go to heaven unless you believe in Jesus Christ. And it's real simple, but it's very important. It's essential, because nobody gets ticket to ride until they believe in Christ. And then you'll get there, but that doesn't mean you'll arrive there first class either, because you may be like one escaping from a house on fire and have very little to show for your life on earth. because you did it your way instead of his way. Oh, you may have worshipped other gods, like the god on the greenback, the god you trust in God we trust. So, he says, if the first piece of dough is holy, that's Abraham and his descendants, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the lump is also. That means that it's the lump that every other one comes from, and it's if the root be holy, and it is, the root and the fruit, that is, the right root brings forth the right fruit. You know, the root and offspring of Jesse is David, and David is the ancestor, the great king from the tribe of Judah, and predecessor to the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes through the line of David, is born in the city of David, in Bethlehem, just as the scriptures clearly declare, and is the son of David. Although David calls him Lord. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. He said, which of the angels did he ever say? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom, for you love righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above all your fellows. Hebrews 10:6. And so, the first piece of dough is holy, that means the whole lump also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too, because they spring from the root. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in, contrary to nature, in other words, is not the natural branch, not altogether, because you're a hybrid, perhaps. And, you know, the Jews had to stay within their own domain and not to marry outside of Israel, not to marry the foreigners, not to marry the Canaanites. But they did it anyway. But as long as you have some root of the original root, then, or your branch from the original root, that means that you're still connected. One of your parents being Jewish makes you a Jew. That is, racially, and if you believe in Christ, then you're one spiritually. So don't worry about it. It's fine. It's great. That's God's plan. And by it, he will obtain great glory for all eternity, to the praise of the glory of his grace, in his choice of little old you and little old me, and every other Jew and non-Jew that ends up glorified, foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified. So, he says, some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, toward Jews. You know, the Christians persecuted the Jews, and the Catholic Church especially persecuted the Jews, and the Church of England persecuted the Jews, and the Catholic Church of Spain really tried to annihilate the Jews. They blamed them for everything, including the bubonic plague. They said it came from the Jews. The Jews poisoned everybody, and they put these viruses in the water. They didn't understand or think it was possible that because they had no hygiene, they never changed their clothes or washed, that it could spread like that and kill up to 300 million people, wiping out half the population of the civilized world at that time. And because of the hardy stock of Jews, many of them survived, and God would populate and proliferate that race throughout the European continent and bring many of those from Europe to the new promised land, the United States of America. Mostly European immigrants, all of us at one time, European immigrants, whether we're from England or Spain or France or Portugal or Timbuktu and Timbuktu. Doesn't matter. God knew and never lost track of one of us, any of us. And it'll be said in that day, this one and that one were born in her. In other words, your origins are in Jerusalem. Your origins are in Israel. How about that? And you'll say, oh, how can that be? Well, God just proved himself faithful, that's all. Didn't matter. Doesn't matter what you are. You know what? Nobody's saved by race. The only people who are saved by grace, God's grace, and the election of grace. And for the glory of God. No, for no other reason. Race has nothing to do with it at all from the human side. But from God's side, he used his plan to sow the tiny seed of faith that would become a huge bush, tree that overarched everything else, and many would come to know Christ. Many would believe in Christ, and some that believe in Christ would become devoted to Christ, and some who are devoted to Christ would perform wonderful and beneficial acts in human history. If you study the great events of human history, if you study the great inventions of human history, and the inventions that benefited man the most, you'll find in most instances they were serious, progressive believers in Jesus Christ, and some were Jewish scientists who came to the realization late in their life that God certainly exists, whether they believed in Christ or not, who knows. But it was, all those things were done by God graciously for the human race through believers in Jesus Christ, by and large. And you'll be hard-pressed to find a Muslim that did anything good for anybody. They're just good at killing people and terrorizing people. So, he says, next, he says, do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off, so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were. They were broken off. Why? For their unbelief. It's the great sin of mankind, of human history. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but stand in fear and awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. That is, if you don't believe. And you come from an unbelieving nation, that nation will be put down, cut off. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off as a people, because faith is the only thing that pleases God, and it invites, makes you a target for his great blessing and the carefree life that he intends for each and every one of us. Just as God has shown mercy to the nations, so too he'll show mercy to the Jews. That's the whole thing. Because he's glorified by his mercy. Mercy rejoices against judgment. And not because Jews or Gentiles who believe in Christ are in and of themselves righteous or more righteous than anyone else, but are in many ways more wicked. I don't know if you've seen that or not demonstrated. It's true. This exalts his mercy through faithfulness to the promise that he made and the oath that he swore to himself when he chose Abraham, who believed God. Abraham wasn't particularly righteous, was he? No, not in and of himself, but he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It was imputed to him as a gift. It was given to him as a gift because and only because he believed God. And so God promised him that all those who followed in his footsteps would be his descendants, and there would be more than the sand of the sea and the stars of the heavens, and they would be blessed beyond measure, and would be the objects and the subjects of his salvation. In Deuteronomy 8:18, he says, This great people Israel has not been blessed because they're righteous, but because the nations that they dispossess are wicked. That's all. Not because of their righteousness, but because of the wickedness of the nations they dispossess from the land of Canaan. And so, we'll wrap this up. Don't say, he says, in Deuteronomy 8, 4, don't say, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for your uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess the land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, the United States is not a good nation. And we're not good. We're no damn good. People are no damn good. All people are. There's none good. There's none righteous, no, not one. Not in and of ourselves. But what God does is he gives us goodness as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. By the word of God planted in good soil, that is receptive soil, he brings forth his produce through us. And it's all to his credit, to his glory. And so, he says, God is giving you this good land to possess, in spite of the fact you're a stubborn people. Now Hosea 2, 18. Turn to Hosea 2, 18. We'll wrap it up. He's talking about the millennium here. He says, in that day I will also make a covenant for them. After he pronounces judgment on the 10 northern tribes, he can't help but go back and show them the future that he has planned for them. And that he'll bring about by himself, according to his own counsel, and by his own promise, a unilateral one, which he will fulfill all by himself as he watches over that word to perform it in that day, the end of human history. I will make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. No longer will nature run contrary to man, but will serve man without conflict and without fear. It will be a different world. He says, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. No longer will man oppose man or nation oppose nation so as to attack, invade, or destroy the land or the people. Won't be a possibility anymore. And he says, I'll make them lie down in safety. Instead, there will be as never before peace and safety, rest and repose. No fear, trepidation, intimidation, or terror that anyone will experience. And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness. It's tzedek, which is the Old Testament word for righteousness, just like the kaios is in the Greek, and in justice, mishpat, and in loving kindness, chesed, that's grace in the New Testament. Charis, chesed, charis. Charis is Greek, chesed is Hebrew, and in racham, which is compassion. He's compassionate. The Lord is compassionate. And the fullness of reality, spiritual understanding in the presence of the Lord, without any subversion, there won't be any, sublimation, that is substitution, of things less for things greater, or any need, real or imagined, that's not fully satisfied, that is, in relationship with him in his presence. You'll be fully, your soul will be fully satisfied. He will draw us and woo us so that we belong exclusively to him. That's the marriage analogy. That means as a wife is to her husband. And he says in verse 20, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord, and it will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they'll respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain and the new wine and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel, that is, the planting and husbandry of the Lord. I am the vine, you are the branches. John 15. You shall produce fruit. I will sow her for myself in the land. That's what he's going to do. That's what Jezreel means, to sow. The Lord sows. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. Remember? Lu Ruhama is no compassion, but he's going to have compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you're my God. They haven't said it. Not many of them have said it over their long history of rebellion and idolatry. Finally, in the end of human history, the heart of man and the heart of many Jews is changed, healed, and fully devoted to the Lord, as it should have been all along, recognizing and appreciating the goodness and kindness, the favor and the blessing that was toward them all the time. But they would not recognize it or appreciate it, and could not see it because they were blinded and received a spirit of stupor so that the fullness of the Gentiles might come in. And then in the end, God will save the remnant. Jeremiah 2:27, they're all idolaters who say to a tree, you're my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. You got to turn your face toward him. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. That's the whole reason for the tribulation period. It's the only way that they will. In the time of trouble, they will say, arise, Lord, and save us. Call upon the name of the Lord, and all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that's just a glimpse of things to come and a brief synopsis of the way God evangelized the world. And I called it Thy Kingdom Come, because Jesus told us and taught us how to pray. And we're going to do something unprecedented. You know what we're going to do? We're going to pray the Lord's Prayer. Join me if you know it. And if you don't, look it up in Matthew 6. He says, Our Father, who art in heaven, holy is your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We're done. If I could have my usher, please. Father, bless the offering in Jesus' name.